This really is the best children's story, Bible storybook that I have found so far. If you've got a child in your life, grandchild, neighbor, whatever, I highly recommend this one. Well, people have been predicting the end of the world for about as long as the world has been around. Montanists living in the second century believed that the second coming of Jesus was imminent because of reported visions received by Montanus, who was the founder of their movement. In fact, the communities in which they lived were virtually emptied as many of them abandoned their homes and moved to a plain in Phrygia, which is where they had been told that the New Jerusalem was going to come down out of heaven. In the 17th century, many Christians feared that the world would end in 1666, since 666 is recognized as the number of the beast. The Great London Fire that burned for 3 days in September of that year destroyed much of the city, including 87 churches and 13,000 houses. Many people saw it as the fulfillment of end-time prophecies, although amazingly, only 10 people died in that fire. In 1806, a farmer's hen in Leeds, England, appeared to be laying eggs inscribed with the message, "Christ is coming." Great numbers of people visited the hen, witnessed it laying these eggs, and then began to despair that Judgment Day was in fact coming. But it was eventually discovered that this farmer had been writing on eggs with a corrosive ink and then reinserting them into this poor chicken. In 1910, it was feared that Halley's Comet might pass by the Earth so closely that it would poison the atmosphere or trigger worldwide destruction. And so a worldwide panic ensued. Bottled air became a valuable commodity, and a group in Oklahoma actually tried to sacrifice a virgin in the hope that it would ward off the impending doom. Even more recently, Harold Camping, a Christian radio broadcaster, author, and evangelist, publicly predicted that the world would end as many as 12 times, the first time being in 1994. He based his predictions on his interpretation of biblical numerology. As each prediction would become wrong, he would then declare that his math had been off a bit and he would recalculate. His final prediction had the world ending on October 21st of 2011. And actually, that's just a small sample. I found a Wikipedia page that listed more than 180 different dates on which end-of-the-world scenarios had been predicted. What are we supposed to make of all these predictions? What are we supposed to make of people who make these kinds of predictions? I mean, most of the people who had made these predictions were then publicly humiliated when things didn't pan out like they had said that it would. Certainly, their credibility took a pretty significant hit. But what does that mean for the Bible? You know, we don't have to read very far in the New Testament to find predictions of the return of Jesus and of the end of the world. The New Testament writers made it sound like they believed that it could happen at any time. It certainly sounds like Paul says that. It even sounds like Jesus says that. And it sounds like Peter says that too. But Peter wrote those words almost 2,000 years ago. Was he wrong? Was he confused? Did he have his dates mixed up? Or do we just not fully understand what he and Paul and Jesus were actually saying? And so this morning, we're going to explore what the New Testament writers actually meant when they wrote about the end being near. And then we're going to see four things that we are to be doing today because the end is near. And so if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And if you don't have your own Bible with you or a Bible app on your phone or tablet, I encourage you to grab one of the red Bibles in front of you. Turn to 1 Peter 4, which in the red Bible is on page 1891. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter here tells his people that the end of all things is near. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So Peter has four things that he instructs his readers to do. But these instructions are based on a premise, a rather significant premise. And that premise is that the end of all things is near. Now, that premise sounds rather ominous, doesn't it? But more importantly than how it sounds to us, what did that statement mean to Peter and to the people that he was writing to? Now, that really matters because their understanding of it needs to be the guide for our understanding of it. Peter wrote this letter about 30 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And Jesus had promised that he was going to return one day, and he was going to claim his people, and he was going to fix everything that was broken in the world, and he was going to establish his kingdom. That is the end of all things that Peter is referring to here. It's not hard to imagine that these early Christians expected that this would in fact happen within their lifetime, that they thought that they would be alive to see the second coming of Jesus. I think that it's quite possible that Peter expected that he would see Jesus return within his lifetime. But what we need to see here is what Peter is actually saying about the return of Jesus. His point is not that it would happen in their lifetime, but that it could happen in their lifetime. I've already mentioned to you that Jesus made it very clear that he was coming back, or that he is coming back. In fact, he explains this to his disciples several times and at some significant length before his death and his resurrection. But he didn't really tell them when it was going to happen. In fact, he made it very clear that only God the Father knew that. No one else would know, not even the angels. In fact, not even Jesus himself, as you see there in Mark 13. This is Jesus speaking. He says, but about the day or the hour that no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know the time that it will come. So this is the information that Peter had. Jesus is coming back, but no one other than God the Father knows when. And so if this is the case, then how could Peter say with certainty that the end of all things is near? And what does it mean for us as we read this text some 2,000 years later? And we're still waiting, right? Was Peter wrong? Or do we just not quite grasp what Peter and what the other New Testament authors were actually saying? The key here is that Peter is not saying that it would happen soon, but that it could happen at any time now. In saying that it is near, he doesn't necessarily mean a short time from now. What he means is next. The end of all things, the return of Jesus, is what is next. Peter here is emphasizing where they are in redemptive history. Not the likelihood that Jesus is going to return in their lifetime. Peter is saying that everything that needs to happen in order for redemptive history to come to its fulfillment has happened except for the return of Jesus. Jesus' return is what is next. It could be right around the corner because there isn't anything else that needs to happen first. But it isn't necessarily right around the corner. This diagram of redemptive history up here on the screen might help make this a little bit clearer. There's a lot of different data on there, but you'll notice that this diagram here divides all of human history into four different parts. Creation, that's where it begins. Then you have the fall. Then you have the rescue or the redemption. And then you have the restoration or the recreation. Restoration or recreation is what happens, to use Peter's language here, after the end of all things. Restoration is the culmination. Restoration is the goal of God's great plan. In restoration, the kingdom of God is fully established. All who love Jesus are living with him forever on the new earth. Sin, suffering, and brokenness are no more. And those who've chosen to live apart from Jesus in this life have now been granted their wish for all of eternity. So Peter is telling his people, we are living in the time right before that. We live after creation. We live after the fall. We are even living in the time after which God, through Jesus, has done everything necessary for rescue, for redemption. Nothing more needs to happen before full restoration, before full recreation takes place. That is what is coming next. We're just waiting for God's perfect timing. That's what Peter is saying to his people. And that is why Peter, Jesus, and the rest of the New Testament authors can say that we live in the end times, that the end of all things is near, because nothing else needs to happen before Jesus comes back. And since this is the case, Peter has four things that he wants to make sure his readers are continuing to do as they wait for Jesus to return. Now, these are certainly not the only four things that they should be doing, but these are four things that are important for a church community to be doing together as they wait for Jesus to return, whether that return is tomorrow or whether it's centuries from now. First thing Peter tells them to do is to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that they can pray well. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Now, knowing that Jesus is coming back, that he could come back at any time, seems like reason enough to be alert and clear-headed. But Peter has a very particular reason in mind why he wants them to be this way. He wants them to be able to pray well. They are to be alert for the sake of effective prayer. They are to be sober-minded for the purpose of praying. A clear, realistic view of the world and of their present circumstances will help them to pray wisely. Clear thinking guards them from naive optimism that doesn't fully acknowledge the reality of sin, of evil, and of human suffering taking place around them. And clear thinking also guards them from the soul-crushing cynicism that doesn't acknowledge the transforming hope and power of the gospel. Seeing life clearly, not too optimistically nor too cynically, will help them to pray well and effectively. Prayer from an alert and sober mind is characterized by both urgency, because evil and suffering are very real, but also tremendous hope, because God is powerful, he is present, and he cares. The second thing that Peter tells his people to do as followers of Jesus living in the end times, he tells them to love each other deeply. Look there at verse 8. He writes, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. So Peter instructs his people to love each other deeply. And he gives them a reason for doing this because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, it's not that love nullifies sin. Sin is still an offense against God. Loving others well does not undo their sin. Peter is saying that love, practiced intentionally and deeply, has the power to keep a community together. Poorly spoken words, harsh tones, ungracious responses can start a cycle of sin and hurt between people that has the potential to fracture and to split a community. And yet, when something like this begins to happen, if either party chooses to respond with love rather than with hurt, peace and unity are restored. It's very likely that as Peter is talking about this, he actually has Proverbs 10:12 in mind, which reminds us that hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Third thing here that Peter tells his people to do is to happily offer hospitality to each other. Look at verse 9. He writes, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. There were not many inns or hotels in the first century world. A traveler oftentimes had to depend on the hospitality of family, friends, or even strangers if they were going to have shelter at night. And this need was probably particularly great for Christians, many of whom had been cut off by friends or family for making a decision to follow Jesus. But there were also other local, more local reasons for them to practice hospitality. Those who had lost friends and family needed to develop new relationships within the community of believers. The community of believers itself needed places to meet for regular worship and prayer and teaching. They didn't have a church building to gather in like we do. And so this was not only a lot of work for whoever was the host, but it also made the host a target or a likely target for persecution when the local government or local people turned against Christians. But even so, Peter encourages them to continue to happily offer hospitality to each other. Well, the fourth and final thing which Peter tells his people to do is to be faithful stewards of the gifts that God has given to them. Look at verse 10. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So Peter tells his people that their gifts are intended for the good of others. The gifts that Peter here is talking about are talents and abilities. He's saying that these skills and capabilities are not really their own. They're actually gifts of grace from God for others. Peter tells them that they are to be stewards of these gifts. They are to see their talents and abilities as gifts from God entrusted to them and for others. Peter here mentions both speaking gifts as well as serving gifts. He probably doesn't have two particular gifts in mind, but is probably rather talking about categories of gifts. So speaking gifts include, but are certainly not limited to, things like teaching, prophecy, tongues, exhortation, encouragement, singing, preaching. Serving gifts would include, but are not limited to, giving, leading, mercy, helps, healing, and others. And then Peter ends this section by recognizing that these gifts, when they're properly used, result in God being praised. Well, these words of Peter to his people are also God's words to us. And that means that the end of all things is near. I hear people speculate all the time that this is the last generation. That things have gotten so bad that Jesus' return has got to be right around the corner. And it certainly could be, because Jesus' return is the next event in redemptive history. But before we predict Jesus' imminent return or immediate return in our generation too loudly or with too much certainty, let's make sure that we are also being humbly honest about a couple of things. First, only God knows with certainty the timing of Jesus' return. And second, that there have been Christians in every generation since the resurrection who have thought and said and predicted that theirs would be the generation that would see the return of Jesus. Every generation has pointed to world events in their time as the fulfillment of the end time prophecies. And so far, every single one of them has been wrong. That is a 100% failure rate. So let's be careful. Because when this happens, it makes Christians look rather foolish. We need to humbly remember that all that we can say for sure is this, that Jesus is coming back, and that we are 2,000 years closer to it than Peter was. And again, I mean, let me be very clear. It could happen tomorrow. I mean, Jesus could come back even before I have opportunity to finish out this sermon. That is possible. But it could also be another 2,000 years before he comes. I doubt that. But we just don't know. But either way, it is correct to say that the end of all things is near. And since it is, we need to live accordingly. We need to be alert and clear-headed so that we can pray well. Our world is deeply broken and needs Jesus. It needs to hear the message that Jesus is the true rescuer and king. We need to see that with a greater clarity and greater alertness and greater urgency than ever before. And so we need to pray that God would raise up missionaries like Barbara Bentley and others that would take this message to places where there is no gospel witness. And we need to pray for our friends, for our families, for our coworkers, our neighbors that do not follow Jesus now. We need to pray that we and others would have opportunities and would seize those opportunities to share the gospel with them. And we need to be praying that as we share it, as others share it with them, that these people would then hear and understand the gospel more deeply than they ever have before. But we also need to be alertly praying for each other. Because God works through prayer. And so we need to be alert and sober-minded about the needs of others in our church. We have people who are facing serious health issues. We have people who are grieving significant losses. We have people who are making big, important life decisions. And so it is so important that we pray together and for each other over these needs. And so at the conclusion of this sermon, we're going to do that together. Both, many of you know, both Bonnie and Grant are scheduled to undergo significant surgery this week. And so at the end of the sermon, I'm going to invite them to come forward, and we're going to anoint them with oil, and we're going to pray over them together. And then when the worship team comes up to lead us in our last song, I'm going to invite anybody else who'd like to come up and be prayed over to come and do that, and myself and the deacons will anoint you with oil and pray for you. And come forward for any prayer need that you may have. It does not have to be health-related, but it certainly can be. We need to be praying for each other. But we also need to love each other deeply. I love this church, or one of the reasons that I love this church is because this is such a loving church. But it's really important that we never let up on that. We need to continue to love each other deeply, knowing that this kind of love does cover over a multitude of sins. And one of the things that loving each other deeply means, it means that we give each other the benefit of the doubt. I always tell newlyweds that one of the keys to a successful marriage is choosing to give your spouse the benefit of the doubt whenever motives and circumstances are not clear. And I will confess to you that I do not always do that for Suzanne as well as I should. But when I do, it makes all the difference. And it's certainly no less true for the community of the church. You know, we live in a world that is so easily offended and so eager to play the victim. And we cannot let that kind of thinking, we cannot adopt that kind of thinking ourselves and then bring that kind of thinking into the church and have it shape how we respond to each other. Don't take offense. Instead, love each other deeply. Give each other the benefit of the doubt. Choose to overlook small slights. Be quick to forgive. Because that's what loving each other deeply means. That's what it looks like. And we need to be happily practicing hospitality towards each other as well. Now, the need for overnight lodging is not nearly what it used to be, but there's still a need for other forms of hospitality. Invite someone into your home for a meal. Make a meal for somebody who's ill. Visit somebody who's homebound or lonely. All of these are basically forms of hospitality. And hospitality basically communicates to somebody that, you know what, you are like family to me. You are family to me. You are my sister in Christ. Your well-being matters to me because you are my brother in Christ. And so it's really important that we continue to practice, to happily practice generous hospitality towards each other. And lastly, we need to be faithful stewards of our God-given gifts. God is calling us to practice stewardship, not ownership of our gifts, our talents, and our abilities. You know, as you think about the particular gifts and talents and abilities that you have, do you think of them as belonging to you or to God? Now, that's not to say that you have undoubtedly done a lot of hard work to develop and to refine and to hone your gifts. But do you see them as yours or do you see them as God's? Because that perspective makes all the difference in the world. God is calling us to practice stewardship, not ownership of our gifts, talents, and abilities. So how do we follow Jesus in a world that does not recognize him as the rescuer and king? We pray alertly. We love deeply. We practice generous hospitality. And we be good stewards of our gifts. It is what Jesus has done for us. And it's what Jesus is calling us to do as one of his followers. Bonnie and Grant, I want to invite you guys to come up, invite the deacons to come up as well, so that we can anoint you with oil and pray.